Well, what a weekend it's been. For Liverpool fans, for Chelsea fans, for United Kingdom fans, the Eurovision Song Contest last night, we came second. The Ukraine. Now, other important things have been happening this weekend too. God has been answering our prayers for a fruitful weekend by helping us to think about how he keeps that promise to change us, to become more like Jesus, bit by bit, from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and until Jesus comes back. And you know, sometimes we get into a way of thinking that because from day to day we can't see what he's doing, we kind of assume that he's forgotten to keep that promise. Or because we're conscious that areas of sin in us are persisting from day to day, we kind of just assume that he's not somehow able to include us in that promise. And I hope one of the benefits of this weekend is that we leave really encouraged that God absolutely is keeping that promise in every single one of us, in every single moment. And one of the reasons why we can be confident of that is because we're thinking about the ordinary moments of ordinary life and how they are the area in which God is constantly at work. It's not just in the big things. It's not just in the big crises. It's in the ordinary moments of life. So we started in session one thinking about some of those ordinary moments. And I told you about my lemonade bottle. And you thought about instances in your own life where our hearts are constantly being revealed in the ordinary things of life. And so in session two, we thought about, what does that look like? What are the thorns that keep popping out when life in all its challenges comes our way? And you've had conversations with each other, and perhaps you found out new aspects of each other's lives, and not just kind of the surface things, but perhaps you found out a little bit also as you asked those questions of each other. What's going on underneath? What are the things in my heart that I'm beginning to be a little bit more aware of are not yet perfectly reflecting the glory of Jesus's passions and emotions and desires. And we've thought about how this is going to be a much surer way to change our character than the other routes we sometimes go. We thought about fruit stapling. We thought about taking all the fruit off a tree and stapling new fruit on. And we realized how foolish it would be to try and change a tree like that. And that's the picture that Jesus gives us of our own hearts, that our hearts are of a kind and they need miraculous change from within. We thought in our last session yesterday about how God meets us in grace, how he comes, as it were, out of his house to meet us as we come home, and how that encourages us in repentance and faith. It encourages us to turn towards him because he's declared in advance how he will receive us. And it encourages us to say sorry again because we know already that he will forgive again. And it encourages us to keep going in a direction that has felt fruitless and like it's not going anywhere, because we know that as we keep going in that direction, even though it hasn't yet felt productive, we know that God is still willing to meet us and find us and come out towards us as we turn back again. We want to think in our last session now a little bit more about how the changes in the heart affect the way I respond in life. So how does change actually happen? How do we actually bear fruit? And I'm going to take it slightly out of order. So I put a little bit later on in your booklet a reference in Timothy. So could we turn now, not Timothy, Titus. Could we turn now to Titus chapter 2? It's taking me ages to get my tablet to behave for me, but there we are. It's there now. Titus chapter 2. Let me read it from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So I think probably when we're in that kind of fruit stapling mode, when we're very aware that the stuff in us that needs to change, our natural implication is to preach law to ourselves and say, I must not do that. That is wrong. I need to change. And that is right. God gives his law in part to expose what is wrong in us and to expose for us the things that need to change. But one of the realities underlying the whole of the Old Testament story of God's dealings with Israel is that giving law to people doesn't change them. The nation of Israel have as much of a problem with sin at the end of their story as they do at the beginning of their story. They're saved from the Exodus, but they have a terrible time in the desert. They're given the promised land, but under the judges they absolutely collapse. Eventually they get sent into exile after the complete failure of their human monarchy, and they keep proving that they keep deserving the judgment of God, and he's very, very patient, but he keeps giving it to them. So readers of the Old Testament, we get to the New Testament, and we're kind of alert to the idea that just teaching law to ourselves it can't be the full story. Just trying harder can't be the full story. Just hearing again, you must not, ... It's not going to be the full story. And what the New Testament does is it, one way of putting it, is it writes the law on our hearts. It teaches us to long to do what is right rather than just telling us what to do what is right. And in Titus chapter 2, it puts it this way: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So it's the grace of God that saves us. We know that. I think we know that. I hope we know that. The grace of God saves us, not our own works. But then it's the grace of God that trains us. It's the grace of God that trains us in the changing of our desires. And that means more, I think, than that God in his grace tells us the law a little bit more loudly. But God is at work through the operation of his grace in us, in our deepest being. So that what happens is, as he goes to work in us, as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, we were thinking about that in Colossians 3 yesterday, weren't we? We were thinking about learning to be more excited by what God has done in Jesus and will do in Jesus than we are by anything on earth. And Titus has this same idea, that if we can fill our minds with what will be so exciting about the new creation, about what he's doing, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people of his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Suddenly, so the grace of God as it works out in us grows our zeal to do good things. We become more desiring. Our wills change, our desires change, our passions change, our priorities change. And they don't change just because we're telling the law to each other or telling the law to ourselves. It's because we're living under the grace of God. And so the grace of God is the key New Testament dynamic for the change that we long to happen in our lives. Now, we want to think about how that's going to work for each of us. And as an example of that, I've printed in your booklet, or Jean has very kindly printed in your booklet, a hymn. This is a hymn by John Newton. I left the author off, which is my mistake. John Newton, who's the same person who wrote Amazing Grace, the same person who used to be a slave trader. He used to buy and sell people for his own personal gain. And he wrote Amazing Grace, which is a beautiful hymn that I'm sure you know. He also wrote this. And I'm going to read this, and I want you to try and see how he's recording in this beautiful poem the impact that the grace of God made on him. Now, some of the language is a little bit old, and you can see I printed a question after this: what stopped the wild career Now, you might wonder what a wild career is. A wild career might be the kind of the job that you would love to have. Because at the moment you have a pretty dull career, and actually a wild career sounds rather more exciting. It's not that. A career is the kind of if you're on a big slide at an amusement arcade, it's kind of the headlong descent down at high speed into whatever ball pool is at the bottom, and it's a picture of life. You know, when he was buying and selling people as slaves, he says it was just a wild career, just a headlong fall down into disaster. And you'll see in this poem that something stopped that in him. So let me read it and see if you can work out what it is. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears were vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit is now filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. So you can see he's saying there that I was going along in my life and I suddenly realized that when Jesus died on a cross, it was because of me, that I had put him there, I had killed him, because it was my sin that held him to the cross. And I felt terribly guilty for that I had made that necessary in him. But then he kind of says, Jesus looks at me again and from his cross says to me, I forgive you. I'm doing this to forgive you, that you might live. And that is what stops his wild career. That's what stopped him carrying headlong in the way he was living. Because his understanding suddenly of what the cross meant changed his heart. And he kind of fell in love with this extraordinary Jesus who loved him so much. So I'd like just for you to turn into groups again and just talk together whether there are things that kind of work that way in you. Whether there's a hymn that you love about the cross. Whether there's an aspect of God that just delights you when you come back to it. Whether there's a favourite passage of Scripture that just always manages to connect with you, or at least on a good day, to reassure you again of how much God loves you and cares for you. Because that dynamic, that being able to feel the love of God for you and to know the grace of God for you is going to be the dynamic to which we're going to need to come back, which God wants to keep drawing us back to in order to teach us to say no to ungodliness, in order to make us zealous for good works. So, a few minutes in groups. What stops your wild career? Well, let me break into your conversation there. I don't know, I wasn't overhearing any of your conversations. I don't know how far you got with that. I want to say, don't worry if you found that quite difficult. This way of thinking is so alien to us in our fallen human state. It's such a hard thing to get hold of. In fact, getting hold of this is the thing at the essence of the whole Christian life. Becoming more like Jesus in our outlook. Understanding more about how, if I can put it this way, his heart beats so that ours beat in time with his. That's the big deal. That's what it's about, trying to grow as a Christian. And in one sense, that's the whole basis of Christian ministry. We need Marcus and Callum and Fiona and whoever else is working in ministry in your church and the Sunday school and everywhere to be helping one another uncover and grow to love more and more what we see of the grace of God. And as that happens, as we grow together in the life of church, we also become more and more able to help each other grow in this. That's one of the exciting things we'll think about at the end. But so don't worry if you didn't feel you got very far on that. Maybe make it your ambition over the next 6 months to begin to collect things that move you about the grace of God. You might jot down, maybe you keep a piece of paper in the back of your Bible and jot down verses that strike you when they strike you so you could come back to them. Or if you sing one of these wonderful songs and there's just a line in there that just grabs your heart at that point, maybe write that down. And then use them as ways of remembering again, like shortcuts for you to remember again how the grace of God teaches me, the grace of God that I love, the seeing again how Jesus loves me, even in the middle of my sinfulness. At that exact moment he says, I forgive you, I love you. That's one great way to continue growing in him. Now, to come at this a slightly different way, I want to offer you, if you like, three different options for Christian growth, okay? So option one is, and I'm going to ask you to talk about which of these you're most drawn to, okay, in a moment. Option one is to carry on as you are, responding in the same ways with no change. So here's option one, the thing you've been thinking about over this weekend. Option one is just carry on with exactly the same thing happening the next time and the next time and the next time with no change at all, okay? That's option one. Option two is you try to change your behaviour so that you respond in better ways next time. That's option two, is kind of working away at it. Here's option three. Growing closer to Jesus, feeling more passionate about him, and responding more like him day by day. That's the third option for how change might happen in this area. Now, go back into your little groups and talk about those three options and decide which of them you prefer and try and express why. Okay? So three options for growth. One is nothing happens. Two is try harder. Three is becoming more like Jesus. Which do you prefer and why? Okay, let me interrupt you there. I think I heard one or two people say, as you began that little discussion, and this is a trick question. And in a sense, it is a trick question. But here's the thing, you see, most days of our life, when we're conscious of responding in a bad way, we're in options one and two, aren't we? Most of ordinary time we're doing, that's just me. You know, you have to take the rough with the smooth. It's a chore taking out the recycling, and of course I'm cross because someone's overfilled it. So just, you know, that's life. That's the option that I typically go for. Option two, that's my kind of default position. If I know something needs to change, I'll just try and change harder and allow my own strength to do that. Option three, I mean, I won't ask us to vote. I take it that there's something very appealing about option three, if that was on offer. I mean, it sounds a little bit kind of passive, doesn't it? Kind of like, and you could make a false distinction between two. It's not that option three is not trying. It's that option three has something rather different underlying it. It is that I'm growing closer to Jesus and becoming more passionate about him and responding more like him day by day. And it is absolutely right, of course, that there are parts of the New Testament that talk about making every effort and straining forwards and trying hard. But if you look at those bits, you'll see that motivation is tied up incredibly closely, everywhere you find it, with Jesus and with the grace of God. So, for example, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Why don't you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12? Now, it would be possible to summarize the verses I'm about to read as, I try harder. But that's missing the main thing that was being said here. See as I read it. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see exactly the same thing in Colossians, exactly the same thinking in Titus? God has called me upwards in Christ Jesus. That is a prize. I long for that. I can't wait for that. I'm so excited about what happens in the new creation when I appear with Jesus in glory, that those of you who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, here's an amazing promise. God will reveal that also to you. So if you don't yet see things that way, if you're a Christian, God is in the process of teaching you. Don't worry. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so the wonderful thing, you know, you see it here, and you see it indeed, what might be count as our theme verse for the weekend, Philippians 1 verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, God actually guarantees option 3 to us. God has promised it in the blood of his Son. He has said, I will bring you to be with me. Jesus said, I will lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus promised that before he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross and was raised again, he seals to us that promise that he made. That's what's going to happen in your life. You are going, if you belong to Jesus, you are going to become more like him day by day, because he has begun a work in you and he'll bring it to completion. And so as much as we might kind of fall in love with the idea of option 3, oh, that sounds wonderful. That's exactly what God is promising us by his grace. So with that in mind, let's think about what it might be like to live with a little bit more of the Spirit's influence in us, to live a little bit closer to Jesus, to live responding a little bit more like him. And in order to do that, I thought I'd use a very famous passage from Galatians and think about what is the fruit of the Spirit. So God comes to be with us by his Holy Spirit when we become Christian. His Son dwells in us, the Spirit of Jesus, that we so love in the way he loves us. You see Jesus loving us on the cross. That Spirit is come within us to teach us to love like him. An amazingly exciting thought, isn't it? That you can change. We are going to change the pattern of our loves and our desires and our passions because the Spirit of Jesus, the beautiful lover and passionate one, is now living within us to teach us. And so, how might he teach us? In what kinds of ways might we grow? In the letter to Galatians, that is a church which is in a real mess. And if you look, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, you'll see what kind of a mess they were in. For example, Galatians 5:15 says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You know, there's some real tension going on there, and the letter explains that that is coming because they've got a real misunderstanding of the gospel going on, in some of them anyway, which is creating all kinds of unnecessary tensions. But my point about referring to that at this point is that this is a church that, in many ways, I have found you to be an amazingly kind and loving and welcoming place. It's been a joy to spend the weekend with you. I don't think I'd have felt like that if I'd been in the church in Galatia. There's a lot of tension there, a lot of angst going on. But to that church, Paul offers this amazing hope. He talks in verse 17 and 18 about some of the things that are evident, that they can see already in each other. And if you know each other well enough, you might be able to see some of them in yourselves. But when he gets to verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, in your booklets, I've tried to capture a little one-sentence summary of some aspect of each of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. So, under love, I've put caring about God and others more than yourself, seen in actually any one of the following ways. And then I've tried to explain what joy might be, the unshakable delight that God is about his good work always. I mean, there's loads to joy, but that's just an idea, to give you an idea about. And what I'd like you to do in your groups is talk through those fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, notice that there are nine fruit, but then there's another one at the end, because in the text it says, against such things there is no law. So he lists nine qualities and then says, against things like that there is no law. So you don't have to limit it to those nine. As I put there, Paul opens the door for other fruit of the Spirit by saying, against such things there is no law. So you can pick an aspect of the Spirit's work not listed here, such as honesty, integrity, courage, or encouragement, or anything else that is an aspect of the character and quality of Jesus. And what I'd like you to do is to talk with one another about what it would look like in the situation that you were thinking about if that fruit were growing in you. So we come to God in repentance and faith. What is the kind of change that we want to pursue? What is it like? How would we be responding differently? And I, you know, the lemonade bottle is bouncing away from me. Instead of the cry of anguish and anger erupting in my heart, it could be, Lord Jesus, thank you that you made me weak to remind me how strong you are. Thank you that you wrote the laws of nature and I don't. Thank you that I get to serve you in this tiny way that nobody else gets to see, but that you care about, because at this moment you're making me a little bit more like you. It could be some kind of thing like that, a change of orientation, a change of attitude, and a change of behaviour as a result. And think about what that fruit might look like, and think about also what the consequences might be if that response begins to grow in you a little bit more. How might the consequences for those around you be different? How might the consequences for you be different? So what might that fruit look like in the situation you're thinking about? And how might that change things in the little part of the world where you live? Okay? Perhaps I can interrupt your conversation again. In a way, it would have been great fun to listening to all of your conversations then, but I didn't listen to any of them. And some of them may have gone really well. Some of them may have found them really hard. Some of you may have quickly been able to see and be excited about the possibility of responding in ways that are different from the ways you were. For others, it may take quite a long time to work out what that's really going to look like. And having worked out what it might look like, it might take a bit more genuinely to be excited about that possibility, and then actually changing might take longer again. And I suppose in that respect, God would draw our attention to the fact that one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. It's very hard to learn patience by definition, isn't it? Because to learn patience means the problem doesn't go away. It sits with us for a time, a long time, a very long time. And God is incredibly patient with us. And if he solved all our problems and made us like Jesus straight away, then what's one thing we would never be like Jesus in? Patience. Because patience seems to be something that it gets learned over a long period of time. So it may be that some of us have got this sense of a strong appetite. You know, we want to make more progress. And God, part of what he's going to do, because he knows us even better than we know ourselves, is to grow patience as well as the other things that he wants us to be growing right now. There's a couple more things to say, which I will say towards the end, but I'm going to kind of pause there and have Q&A. So there's some questions here on Slido, and which I'll answer some of. And if you have questions that you want to ask, you're welcome to stick a hand up or put it on Slido or upvote what's there. I don't mind. I know it's kind of hard to engage with the screen and the room at the same time, but we've had so much practice of that over recent years. I'll leave that with you. So you're welcome to stick a hand up, and we'll interact here if I can keep my eyes up and watching. But here's a question from Slido. I think he said that God always completes what he started and delights in the progress I'm making. I just cannot imagine him delighting in the things I think. That's a beautiful observation. How might you answer that? I think you said that God always completes what he started and delights in the progress I'm making. I just cannot imagine him delighting in the things I think. What would you say if you were, you know, chatting in a moment in the time before lunch and someone said that to you? They might. What might you say? I think one thing you might say is, have you noticed all the things that you're thinking? One of the things that you're aware of thinking is about a whole bunch of stuff that you feel a bit ashamed of before God. And another thing that you're thinking is that you're ashamed before God of some of the things you're thinking. Do you see how wonderful that is? Do you see that that is evidence of the work of God's Spirit in you? That he's alerting you to how he wants to be at work in your life, changing you. And when God looks at people and sees them mourning their sin and repenting over it and having faith in the gospel for forgiveness, he is delighted at the progress that we're making. Do you see how that works? It is very easy to look at us at a snapshot in time and focus on all the things that are not yet right. And it's right that we do that. But having done that, it's right that we apply the gospel to ourselves and repent and believe that I am exactly the person that God is loving and sharing eternity with and hasn't given up on. And that's the gospel that's going to transform me day by day. I hope that's helpful. But if you can think of other more helpful things to say, then that's fantastic. You can say them as you get asked that on the way into lunch. I'm finding it hard to go to bed at a sensible time, not just on the weekend away. What are the thorns? What do I need to repent of? Can you help? I find it hard to go to bed at a sensible time too. And I have done for a long time. And here's the thing I've noticed, that every night in my battle against sleep, God wins. Praise God for that. He doesn't let me, you know, in my folly, I would quite like to manage without sleep entirely, I think. But he never lets me do that. I think there are lots of reasons, and one of the beautiful things you can do is ask this question of each other, you know, over lunch or any time, and think about it together. I think for me, one of the dynamics that I find it hard to go to sleep in is a desire to kind of be all-conquering and not... See, God has made us all to need sleep, and sleep every night is a gift, because we... It will be a blessing for us for the next day. It's a reminder of our weakness that he doesn't share. He never sleeps, but we do. And that's a good reminder for us to have. And there's also kind of thing sort of worked into that reminder. And it's also a rehearsal, actually, going to sleep. It's a rehearsal for resurrection. Because one day we will sleep in death and wake up again in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So sleep is a wonderful thing. And I could do the remembering that. When I'm kind of pushing away this great gift and great reminder and great rehearsal. Those are kind of gospel thoughts about sleep which can help us embrace it more warmly. I think also in me there's a tendency to see, you know, when I've kind of had a go at the responsibilities I've had during the day and I feel that now suddenly at this time of life they've all melted away and there's nothing to do now except sleep or be self-indulgent. And I think the war that goes on in me is often this is me time, and as I say that now, I feel something of that, you know, that kind of shame about it. Why would I think that me time is so precious? And actually, God's Spirit can change my heart so that I grow a greater desire. That this is another opportunity for Jesus time. And that would look like going to sleep a bit earlier so that the next day I have a bit more energy and a bit more willingness and a little bit quicker out of bed, a little bit quicker to the service of other people, a little bit less likely to lose my temper when a lemonade bottle bounces off the top of a recycling crate. So that investment then can become a forward-looking investment in the kinds of things that I'm actually more excited about the next day. So it's being willing to think about, you know, in gospel ways about these things. And we won't all be able to do that in ourselves. We'll need each other to help us and think about those kinds of things. How can we find contentment in the Lord with our situation / life? How can we better trust for the Lord to provide? I think talking about where our discontent is at the moment is a really helpful thing to do with Christian brothers and sisters, and to invite them to pray about it with us and to ask for the Lord's help in this area. That's a great place to start. Another good place to go is to the scriptures, where God has this beautiful way, doesn't he, of shifting our, just widening our gaze a little bit. So you know how in life we look at a bit of life that we feel we're missing something in, and for as long as our attention is focused on that bit of life, we are absolutely convinced that God has treated us badly. And what a grace it is when he allows us to see a little bit more widely. And that hasn't changed, but he allows us to see a little bit more widely some of the other realities in life that he's blessed us with, and you start to look around. And it can be as simple as going for a walk through a wood and saying, God made these trees and they are beautiful. And it can be as complicated as this relational pain is unbearable, but I actually have two people near me who love me and care for me. It can be, I can feel incredibly isolated until I go to church on a Sunday. And then I realize that I'm with a family of brothers and sisters. And this doesn't necessarily change, but God can help us to see all of his dealings with us. Psalm 103 has this wonderful thing right in the beginning: forget not all his benefits. And forgetting his benefits is one of the surest ways to grow discontentment that I know in my own experience. There's lots we can say about that. So this is an interesting one. How do we avoid contentment / dedication in Christ manifest itself in lethargy / apathy in the workplace? Interesting question. So I think it's kind of exploring the idea that if I'm content, then I stop working because I don't need to work. That's a really, really interesting dynamic. And I mean, some cultures are prone to that kind of laziness dynamic, and some cultures are prone to a kind of drivenness dynamic, that I work because I must work. And one of the hard things to appropriate, I think, when you become a Christian, is that I actually do not need to work to save myself. And because God loves me and has poured his grace into my life, I am now free to work for him. So drawing closer to Christ doesn't actually make me lazy. It makes me, it offers me contentment, it offers me peace, and it offers me a heart that grows in its desire to be serving him and others. And that looks quite active. And it looks quite busy, and it looks quite loyal in the workplace. But it can look like a driven person looks, except it feels very different. So I suppose it's about doing that work under the surface. What's going on in my heart? How does work fit in with my living my life out before the Lord? And then the thorniness of drivenness, and maybe it's ambition, or maybe it's proving myself, or something else. That fruit changes into something more wonderful. Have I ever run? Great.
Can you do one more and then we'll do communion?
Great. So what I'm going to do is, sorry, I had the wrong time in my mind. What I'm going to do is this. I just want to point out that my answer to many of these questions has been talk to each other. I hope on this weekend you have found some real benefits in talking these things through in little groups. And the wonderful thing about that is that you can keep doing that forever until Jesus comes back. You can keep talking about these things together. And what I've tried to kind of arrange for us is just an experience of talking maybe about slightly different things than the things we normally talk about. Things that, in fact, are even more exciting for Christians to begin to talk about together, and things that are really fruitful. In church, and these are the last questions on page 15, in church, God has given us what we need to grow in him. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about how God has given us pastors and teachers and evangelists to keep teaching the gospel to us. And as they do that, so it helps Christians to talk to each other about the things that help us grow up. And so I hope that you will do that. And singing songs has been such a blessing to me in growing this kind of dynamic within me. And we're now going to move to something which is an incredibly important gift of Jesus, to keep reminding us of his grace, to keep feeding us with his body and his blood as we share that together.